As was mentioned in our time of prayer, Pai Virasanan, and this kind of beginnings of open persecution, basically, of Christians, and it's obviously very mild compared to what actual kind of persecution happens in many countries, but it is the beginnings, and it might continue on, and it might get worse and worse. And as Christians, if we know our Bibles, and if we know even a little bit about church history, the history of the Christian church, and even if we know of today in some other countries, we know that that's nothing new. In fact, that's what Christians should expect. Christians are promised two things. Two things: eternal life and persecution in some form or another, you know, whether it be persecution in a mild form at the workplace, or people just sneering at you or mocking you, or open outright beating people because of their Christian faith. Christians have been promised persecution. The scriptures tell us that everyone who desires to live a godly life, you know, will in some form or another suffer persecution. And so we see that in the New Testament itself, you know, all the apostles suffered persecutions, you know, they were martyred for their faith, and they were killed. And it didn't end with the apostles, it continued on. And today, as we begin, I want to read to you from, so we will be in Ephesians 6, but before we get there, I want to begin with a little history or account from church history. There was a man named Polycarp. Polycarp, he was one of the early church fathers, and he was a disciple of the Apostle John. So the Apostle John, who, you know, was one of the disciples of Christ, and who wrote, you know, Revelation and so forth, wrote books in Scripture. So Polycarp was a disciple. So, you know, he was younger than Apostle John was older. So basically it's the second generation of believers, Polycarp. And Polycarp was then a mentor of Irenaeus, who was another church father. But Polycarp was a Christian, and he lived in an age and in a context with open persecution of Christians. But did that stop him from being quiet, or did that stop him in being a Christian, or did he just say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to be quiet about it? No. So let me read to you this account about what happened to Polycarp and how he responded. So Polycarp was, before this part that I'm going to read, he'd been taken from his home. You know, the government authorities had taken this old man. He was something like, I think, 86 years old. So an old man, you know, peaceful, loving, kind man. But because of his faith, he was taken out. And this is what the account that was written soon after this happened. This happened in 156 AD. And then, as he was brought forward, so Polycarp, there was a great uproar when they heard that Polycarp had been arrested. Therefore, when he was brought before him, the proconsul asked if he were Polycarp. And when he confessed that he was, the proconsul tried to persuade him to recant, saying, "Have respect for your age," and other such things as they are accustomed to say. "Swear by the genius of Caesar. Repent. Say, away with the atheists." So this, you know, ruler, the government ruler, says, "You're Polycarp, we've heard about you, you've been preaching this message to others, you're him." And he says, "Yeah, I am him." And he says, "You know, look at old man, you know, 86, you know, come on, just live a peaceful life, just get this over, change your view, repent. And swear by Caesar, you know, swear your allegiance to Caesar instead of this Christ." And then he says, repent and say away with the atheists. And why would they say away with the atheists? Because Christians were considered atheists. Not that they didn't believe in God, but they denied all the... What is it called? Well, the many gods of the world they lived in, they say they're all false. And then the Romans and others, they thought, well, you must be atheist because you don't believe in our gods. So it's like, no, we don't believe in those gods. We believe in the one true God. And that's why they said, away with the atheists. The Christians are atheists. And so he's trying to say, you need to repent. But Polycarp responded. So Polycarp solemnly looked at the whole crowd of lawless heathen. So all the people are there out looking what's going to happen, not just the rulers, who were in the stadium where they were meeting. He motioned toward them with his hand, and groaning as he looked up to heaven, said, away with the atheists. So he's kind of using their own thing, you know. They said, I was like, okay, I won't swear by Caesar, but I'll say away with the atheists because you're the atheist because you do not believe in the one true God. So he says, away with the atheists. But when the magistrate persisted and said, swear the oath and I will release you, revile Christ. So they understood he means that in a different way. It's like, no, we want you to revile Christ. Deny Christ. Polycarp replied. Many of you probably heard these words. It's well-known words. For 86 years I have been his servant, referring to Christ. Because they say revile Christ. For 86 years I have been his servant. And he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And then they continued to insist, saying, swear by the genius of Caesar. He answered, if you vainly suppose that I will swear by the genius of Caesar, as you request, and pretend not to know who I am, listen carefully. I am a Christian. I am a Christian. That's a great reply. you know who I am? And you expect almost like, I'm the great Polycarp. No, he's just saying, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I follow Christ. So listen carefully. I am a Christian. Now, if you want to learn the doctrine of Christianity, name a day and give me a hearing. So if you want to know more, I'll be happy to tell you. And the proconsul said, persuade the people. But Polycarp said, you I might have considered worthy of a reply, for we have been taught to pay proper respect to rulers and authorities appointed by God, as long as it does us no harm. But as for these, the people mocking him and calling him to be martyred, he says, I do not think they are worthy that I should have to defend myself before them. So the proconsul said, I will have wild beasts. I will throw you to them unless you change your mind. Polycarp said, call for them. For the repentance for better to worse is a change impossible for us. But it is a noble thing to change from that which is evil to righteousness. So he's saying, why would I change back? You know, I changed from evil to righteousness. I can't repent back. Then he said to him, I will have you consumed by fire, since you despise the wild beasts, unless you change your mind. But Polycarp said, you threaten with a fire that burns only briefly, and after just a little while is extinguished. For you are ignorant of the coming fire, for the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment, which is reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Come, do what you wish. And, you know, and they do that. They burn him at the stake and he dies. Polycarp. And this is not just, you know, everything we know, was written very soon after, so it's probably a very accurate description of what happened. Why do I start reading this aspect from church history as a reminder, specifically today. The question is, how could Polycarp stand so boldly? How could he stand so boldly in the face of outright persecution and the threats to burn, to have him, you know, thrown to wild beasts, you know, lions eat you up or burned, and all this? How could he stand that so boldly? You could say, in a nutshell, that because he knew he had peace with God, he had peace with God. And therefore, the peace that he had with God, and the fear he had for God, you know, God honoring fear of him, he was more concerned about God, and he knew he had peace with him, and he also was more concerned about the coming true eternal judgment, so the other things paled in comparison. And therefore, he was able to stand so boldly in the midst of all these, you know, this open persecution, and he gave his life. He died. He died. He was burned at the stake, and there was many, many others who were done the same. Christians were used as dinner candles in the Roman times. They were put to burnt on sticks in the parties of the emperor often. So he had peace with God, and therefore that enabled him to stand firm in the midst of persecution, outright hostile persecution. And he knew, and I'm sure remember, Jesus' words from Matthew 10:28, where Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body, both soul and body in hell." And as we now turn in Ephesians 6 to verse 15, we will see this theme of how knowing that you have peace with God enables you to stand. Enables you to stand in spiritual warfare. Enables you to stand in the face of persecution and even serious accusations against your whole life. So let me pray before we look at Ephesians 6. Our Father, we give you praise. You are worthy of all worship and honor. And Lord, we do not deserve your kindness. We do not deserve to be forgiven. But we give you praise for the Lord Jesus Christ and your grace and kindness in him, that he died for ungodly sinners like us. And that by faith and repentance, by turning to him, we've been made new. And we've repented from unrighteousness to righteousness, from that which is evil to that which is good and right, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Christ. Help us, Lord, help us to be reminded from Polycarp's witness that many, many years ago in the early church, and specifically help us to see in Ephesians 6 the importance of remembering and understanding the peace we have with you, our God and Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might be anchored in this understanding of God's peace and our peace with you. And it would give us strength to stand strong in all aspects of life. We might never face anything as outwardly dangerous as Polycarp, but we still, every day, to one degree or another, we are involved in a spiritual warfare. Help us to stand strong, that we might put on the shoes of gospel peace that we will look on. So give us understanding, give me clarity of thought to faithfully preach your word. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will take his word and apply it to our individual situations and life circumstances. We pray this in Jesus' name and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay. Well, today I won't read Ephesians 6, 10 to 18, because we already did it in our responsive scripture reading. But this is where we're continuing our look at the whole armor of God. And today we come to the third aspect. We've seen the belt of truth. We've seen the breastplate of righteousness. And today comes the shoe part, so to say. So let me read verse 15 again. It says, "And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." So, and shoes on your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The first thing that kind of strikes here, when you read these and think about these words, the last word there, peace. And then this is talking about warfare. So it's almost like there's this contrast in that what prepares one for war and what enables one to be successful in war is actually peace. It's interesting, this contrast. And then the question then is, what does Paul mean with this? What does he mean with these shoes? What are the implications of it? What does he mean, the readiness given by the gospel of peace? Well, as we've been looking at these other aspects also, Paul most likely had the idea of a Roman soldier in his mind. Because, again, Paul was in prison in Rome when he wrote this letter, and so he would have seen Roman soldiers, and there would be a Roman soldier chained to him, so he might have even been looking at these Roman soldiers' shoes. And that's why he uses that image to communicate spiritual truths. And the Ephesians would have seen Roman soldiers also. So it was a common thing. We don't see them wandering around anymore, but they would have seen them a lot. So he uses this image. So what did a Roman soldier have on his feet? Well, I did a little bit of Googling and images and stuff. And that's with the internet, you can not just read it in books, but you can see different images. And like today, you know, there's maybe different models of shoes, different armies have slightly different or whatever. Even the same army might have different kind of shoes if you're a general or something else. But in general, what the Romans would have is these kind of sandals. Because they lived, of course, in a warmer climate than in Finland. They would have these leather sandals that would strap high up on their legs. And these sandals often, first of all, they would be made of leather, so they're very durable, and they would be thick soles of leather to enable them to walk long distances. The Roman soldiers would walk a lot, you know, and that was part of their, you know, military strategy. They were able to walk very quickly and surprise their enemies. And part of that is to have good shoes. If you have bad shoes, you know, walking gets very hard very quickly. So they had these shoes that enabled them to walk long distances. And also, it was very common, apparently, for them to put in the shoes, so they were leather, to add, like, these metal studs. So, you know, if you look at, like, running shoes, like track running shoes, that might have metal studs. Or even in Finland in the winter, nowadays you can buy winter shoes with metal studs so that you won't slip. But the kind of the same idea, but they would have these bigger metal studs. And the reason for that is quite simple, especially in warfare or something. If you're going, you need to go one direction or stand strong and so that you don't fall. If you have some studs that kind of go into the ground, you're able to, you have more stability. You know, your sandals don't slip as easily if you're walking uphill or something like that. So they gave them more stability. To be able to stand in place and to walk so forth. So something like this is what they wore. So what does Paul mean that we should have in a spiritual sense for shoes on our feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace? And I think all of these aspects of the armor, I think this one seems to have the most confusion of, you know, even Christians and Bible commentators, different ideas about what exactly Paul means here. And even that's even illustrated in the Finnish Bible translation, the newer one, the 92 Finnish Bible translation, which says, Altius julistaa rauhan evankeliumi, basically means the preparedness to proclaim the gospel of peace. So now this, to proclaim the gospel of peace. So they add the word proclaim there, which is a little bit, It's not really right. I mean, it's not in the text. There is no word proclaim. So it's the, and that's the problem with the newer translation in Finnish anyway. There's more interpretation going on, not just translation. They've added words to it. But you see that many Christians take this aspect of the shoes as simply said, teaching that Christians need to be always ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. So that the shoes are the idea that the Christian needs to be prepared to tell the gospel to people. Well, this truth is of course true. Christians need to be prepared. 1 Peter 3:15 teaches us that you need to be always ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you, for any man who asks of you. So Christian needs to be prepared and should proclaim the gospel of peace. But is that what Paul actually means here? Is that what he means? And as we've seen with these other aspects in the whole armor, and I've been trying to hammer home, we need to understand this in the context of Ephesians. Because Paul is giving this as a conclusion to the letter, and so anything he refers to in these aspects of the armor, he's already told us about it. He's told us what it is, and now he's just giving this visual representation, a reminder of what he has already said about the subject. So therefore, as we've done with the other aspects, with the belt of truth, then we looked at what did Paul tell us about truth in Ephesians. And that's what he means. A breastplate of righteousness. We saw what has Paul said about righteousness. He's about Christian righteous living because of the righteousness of Christ and so forth. And now then he says, having put as shoes on your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, the good news of peace. So then in our mind as we read, we should be ding, ding, ding. What has Paul been telling me about peace? What has he told me about peace already? What has he told me about the good news already? So what does he mean with these shoes? And when we do that, we see what he means by this aspect of gospel shoes, gospel peace shoes. We see in Ephesians 1, verse 13, we see as Paul speaks about the good news, the gospel. He says in Ephesians 1, verse 13, in him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. The word gospel here, and the word gospel in general, and ask Philippus if you want to ask a Greek speaker, he'll tell you it means good news. Good news. And therefore some English translations even will translate the word, you know, the good news of your salvation. It's the good news. And then when he says the gospel of peace, he means the good news of peace. Gospel means good news. And in a Christian context, it's the good news about Christ, of course. So the first thing we should remember is that Paul has told us about this good news. He's reminded us that this is the salvation we have, the word of truth, the word about Christ, his life, death, and resurrection for sinful men and women like us. That is the good news of our salvation. And that is the good news that we no longer are enemies with God. The whole scripture teaches that, and the New Testament teaches that we were once, in our sins, we are enemies of God. And Paul, later in Ephesians 2, he speaks about in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, at the end of verse 3, he says that we were by nature children of wrath. We were children of under God's judgment, God's punishment. If you're a child of wrath, you're God's enemy. You're his enemy. And if you're his enemy, you do not have peace with him. There is no peace between you and God apart from Christ. So this is the first thing that we need to remember about the gospel of peace. That the Bible teaches that without Christ we have no peace. we have no peace with God. And God remains our enemy, and we are under His judgment. But in Christ, we have peace. And it's the good news of our salvation. And then that's why in Ephesians 2, after he said that you were children of wrath, but verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved you, even when you were dead in your transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So we now have peace with God. And this is the most foundational thing to realize. And this is why I began with this story from church history, from Polycarp. What enabled Polycarp to be so bold? What enables any Christian to stand boldly in whatever situation it is? It is being anchored in that reality that I have peace with God. And therefore anything else that might come against me, like we read in Scripture that if God is for us, who can be against us? And that's the aspect. And it's also been said, not in Scripture, but it's been said by some wise man sometime. I've heard it many times, but one man with God is the majority. Well, you know, one man with God is the majority. And to be able to really comprehend that and to have your mind and understanding rooted in that, that, you know, I don't care what the proconsul says in Polycarp's case. You know, yeah, he threatens me with to kill me, and he probably will kill me. But I know I have peace with God, and therefore the peace of God I have with him in Christ, I know that this is nothing compared to. Yeah, they can kill me. They can burn me. That's what enables a Christian to live courageously. That's what enabled, you know, Martin Luther. That's what enabled, you know, all the men and women who've suffered greatly and done great things for Christ throughout history. This firm realization and understanding that I have peace with God in Christ, and therefore whatever else comes, I can stand. I can stand against it. So peace with God. Because we believe the good news of our salvation, we're no longer children of wrath. We belong to Him. We have peace with Him. And then also in Ephesians, the very second verse in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2, as Paul does in almost all of his letters, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we're reminded that not only do we have peace between us, but He gives us inward peace. And Christ said that peace I give unto you. And the Scriptures teach a lot about the peace that God gives to us. So we have peace with God because of Christ, who died for our sins and redeemed us through His blood. And we have peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're filled with the peace of God. But there's a third aspect that often doesn't get mentioned much in this aspect of the armor of God. And most commentaries, you know, a lot of Bible commentaries and stuff that I consult, and many of them kind of leave it there. And they say that what we're taught here about the shoes of gospel peace is that, you know, we should be always ready to proclaim the gospel, and we should be anchored in the truth that we have peace with God. Both of those things are, of course, true and right. But is that Paul's main point in this? And I was up late yesterday, make sure I was reading again through Ephesians. I was like, am I getting this right? Am I understanding Paul right? Because not many commentators focus on this aspect. And if something that I'm thinking about is not mentioned by a lot of guys who I respect, that should think like, okay, Am I like twisting, you know, am I seeing something here that's not really there, you know? I don't have that much trust in myself. I would, yeah, whatever, you know. And well, neither should you have too much trust in yourself. You should consult others and the collective wisdom of the church. But I just can't get over it, and I'm thankful one of the best commentators, he basically, you know, agrees with this also. But when you read Ephesians, what's Paul's main point when he talks about peace in all of Ephesians? Yes, he talks about how we have peace with God. He talks about how we have peace from God. But what's his main emphasis in Ephesians when he speaks about peace? Ultimately, it's neither of those. Because he says, he uses the word peace so many times in a different context. So let me read to you in Ephesians 2, verse 14. This is essentially one of the main themes of Paul in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 2, 14. So he's talked about how they were non-believers, and then he, and how God saved them by grace. And then he, in verse 11 of chapter 2, he says, "Therefore remember at one time you Gentiles." So he's speaking to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. And then in verse 14, he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." So notice, he says, Christ himself is our peace. And what does he mean when he says Christ himself is our peace? Because who has made us both one. Who? Us. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles, that he has made them one. They're now at peace together. So there's peace between two people groups that in the past were at enmity against one another. And then he continues this theme. Verse 15, "By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace." There's again, Paul says peace. So Christ takes Jews and Gentiles, and in Christ, in the Christian church, the proclamation of the gospel, there is no more dividing wall or anything. They're now one. They're unified as one. So making peace. Verse 16. "And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And then in chapter 4, verse 3, he again speaks about peace. Chapter 4, verse 3, let me read you from verse 1 in chapter 4. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Bond of peace. So when we look at Ephesians and how Paul uses the word peace, his emphasis is actually more on the horizontal level, meaning between people. That's why he talks about the Jews and Gentiles as peace, you know, and he's using the truth that first and foremost, the most important thing, of course, we believe the good news of salvation, we have peace with God. But because of that, it also works out in actual everyday life between Jews and Gentiles. And it doesn't, of course, it doesn't stop there. It just means with believers in general. So there is a union, a unity that is to be amongst believers. And that's why Paul says here that you walk in humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. Bearing, you know, it's like suffering with one another in love. Being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Peace again. So that's what Paul has been hammering in Ephesians. You know, peace. We have peace in Christ. Jew and Gentile, peace, peace. He came and preached peace. We have peace. We're one new man. Peace. You know, live together. You know, when you read through Ephesians, pay attention also how many times Paul says things to do to one another. Love one another. Be patient with one another. Forgive one another. And all these one another's. His like emphasis is a lot like how believers act against one another. So then when Paul, as he does with the other aspects of the spiritual armor, he summarizes all that. And then he says, as shoes on your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Surely Paul's point here also is unity between believers in Christ. And I'm talking now true unity between true believers. I'm not talking about some kind of cheap ecumenicism, like let's all pretend everyone who claims to be a Christian, you know, we'll just form a big coalition and nothing matters, blah, blah, blah. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about true Christian unity that's based on truth, but then in practical love toward one another. And you know, in the early church there was problems. There was problems between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. And there's still problems even today. When we go to the Middle East, you know, there's problems at times between Arab believers and Jewish believers, and there's conflict. And you can have conflict between Swedish believers and Finnish believers, whatever, you know, Russian believers and, I don't know, Ukrainian believers. That there's always, because of our sinful tendencies and our different contexts and pasts, you know, there can be foolish fighting and that kind of stuff about things that don't matter. And that's why Paul says you're one new man. You believe in the same Lord. You believe belong to Him. And therefore, you have peace with God, but remember, you should be at peace with your brothers and sisters in Christ also. And in Scripture, we have examples of people not being at peace with one another. Remember, you know, in James, in the book of James, in the New Testament, chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you?" So James writes to these people, these believers, and it's like, there's quarrels, there's fighting among you. What causes fight? And he says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So they were not legitimate fighting about something like, oh, here's a false teacher teaching false things, and we need to stop that. No, no. They were, because of their whatever preferences and tendencies and passions and war, pride, selfishness, all that, that caused quarrels and fighting amongst them. And James tells them off for that. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, it says, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment." That there be true unity amongst true believers that's based on the Word of God. And I mentioned before also, but in Philippians, those of you who are here when we went through Philippians, we remember that in Philippians also there was this example of these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, that Paul had to tell them, agree in the Lord. Whatever, we don't know what they were fighting about, but it was something foolish and Paul had to tell them. If Euodia and Syntyche would have remembered that they have peace with God, and therefore they should have peace with one another in the same body, they would have left those kind of foolish quibbles aside. They would have been at peace with one another. So why does Paul then emphasize this in the aspect of spiritual warfare? Well, think about it. Think about it if you have, you know, I don't know much about like war or military strategy and stuff. I'm sure some of you know more about it. But I know that much, that if you have, say you have a special group of soldiers, say there's 20 soldiers, and they're on a specific mission, and they know that the enemy is coming, and they have to defend, they have to stand strong against the enemy. What's one of the worst things they can do to prepare for that? Start fighting amongst each other. You know, think about it, you got like 20 soldiers, imagine here, for example, Roman soldiers, they got the shields ready, we're like all blocked out, and you're just like, go there, whatever, like, I don't like your thing, what do you know, I don't want the guy from Finland being next to me, you know, I want another, you know, I don't know, like starting fighting about some foolish things, they start fighting amongst themselves, amongst some foolish things, when there should be fighting against the reason they're there and the reason they're enemy. And obviously then if you had a situation like that, they're focused on the wrong thing, and therefore the enemy will just go, they'll lose. They're not prepared, because they are not at peace with one another. And on the contrast, if you have a group of soldiers who are at peace and work well with one another, you know, they know one another, they respect one another, they help one another, you know, they will die for one another, you know, that's a very effective group of soldiers, you know. As I said, I don't know much about military, but I know that much. You know, they will go far. And we can see that even in sports. If a coach of a sports team is able to create an atmosphere in a sports team where they're like, there's a good atmosphere, they're all kind of for the same thing, helping one another, they're able to go further, as opposed to if all the, you know, sports players just, you know, I just want to be the best guy, I just want to, you know, they're just all about their self, it's disunified and it's not going to work. So in Christian warfare, then spiritually, of course we're called to do Christian warfare in our day-to-day life, in our personal life, but also collectively, as the body of Christ and as local churches, to encourage one another and stand strong together. That's why Paul, when he says that you may be able to stand, it's in the plural, not just you as in one individual, but like collective plural. You may be able to stand. And so he says, put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So the gospel of peace, the truth about us having peace with God and therefore also having peace with other believers, gives us readiness, preparedness, to be prepared. And I don't know about you, but this is a little confession. I've sometimes pushed Allison when she least expected it. When we were like at the beach or somewhere, you know, and she wouldn't go in the water. She's like, oh, it's too cold. You know, I would look for an opportunity when she's least expecting, when she's least prepared, and I will like push her and then, you know, but she likes it. The point is, I would look for an opportunity when she's not prepared, because, you know, it'd be easy to push her over into the water just for fun. And we know that, and in the same way, if I'm just walking on the street and you come behind me and I don't know you're there, I'm just walking, you know, you could push me over a lot easier if I'm not prepared, if I don't know. But if I'm standing like this, if I got some kind of shoes on that help me like keep the ground, that they're not going to slip, you know, it's going to be harder. You might still be able to push me over, but it's going to be harder for you to push me over, because I'm prepared, I'm ready, I'm expecting it. And this is true in a spiritual sense also. And that's why Paul says that shoes on your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel, the preparedness given by the gospel of peace. So the peace we have with God, that understanding and realization that in Christ our sins are forgiven and we have peace with Him, and also we have peace with one another, it that itself prepares us for spiritual warfare. It prepares us to stand strong against the schemes of the devil, as Paul says in verse 11 in Ephesians 6. So therefore, we can stand boldly because our feet are anchored in the gospel of peace. Our feet are anchored in the gospel of peace. So the gospel gives us peace with God, but it also, as Paul has reminded, it gives us peace amongst believers, peace between all those who truly trust in Christ and believe in His word. Because, as Paul has been telling us, we're part of the one new man, the same body, therefore the same army in the aspect of spiritual warfare. And we cannot have war amongst ourselves about foolish things. And also, that when we find ourselves weary of giving up the battle, the gospel gives us peace to continue in the midst of great difficulty. So again, think about Polycarp standing in front of the persecution. You know, I'm sure he had temptations to, well, think about it. They're going to burn you. They are going to burn you. Of course, anyone will be like, well, you shake and all the rest, and you're gonna be tempted. You're gonna be tempted to curse Christ and to revile Christ and to repent from that. But then to be anchored in the peace that the gospel gives us, it enables us to continue in the midst of great difficulty. So believers are prepared to stand, because remember, he begins in verse 14, he's saying, stand therefore, and then he says, having put on the belt of truth, and then put on the breastplate of righteousness, and then shoes on your feet. So the shoes of gospel peace enable you to stand. It's not talking about even running with the shoes, it's talking about standing, defending, standing in your place. Believers are prepared to stand because they know they have peace with God and peace with one another. And therefore, Satan cannot cause foolish fighting in their ranks and therefore, dismantle them. And we see examples in Scripture and church history of when believers, for wrong reasons and foolish reasons, start fighting amongst each other, the church is weak because of that. And then on the opposite, if you are not standing, if we don't put on these shoes on our feet of gospel peace, if we're not grounded and standing in the realization of peace with God, if we're not standing strong in the good news of Christ, knowing that we have peace with God, then the enemy will be able to attack us and push us over more easily. Just like, Allison, when she's not expecting, I'll push her over, she'll fall in the water, and that's just fun. But when we're not standing strong in the peace we have with God, we can be pushed over. And there's also stories in history of similar situations as Polycarp was, for example, in England, when there was the reign of Bloody Mary and Christians were burned at the stakes again, a lot closer, not so many hundred years ago. There are some that buckled under the pressure. They buckled under the pressure and they said, okay, I'll repent. And there was, if I remember now rightly, I think it was Thomas Cranmer. And he said, he repented, meaning repented, said to the government, okay, I'll stop preaching. But then the very next day, he was like, no, I've made the worst decision. Basically, he was pushed over, so to say, spiritually speaking. And then the next day he's like, no, we can't. And then they did burn him. And you know what he did? He put the hand he'd written the recantation, the kind of like, oh, I accept not to preach or whatever. That hand, as he was in the fire, he put that hand first in the fire. So like, let this hand burn first, because with this hand, I brought shame upon my Christ, and he repented of his repenting, you know. But when we stand, to begin with, when we stand strong in the knowledge and understanding that we have peace with God, and remind ourselves of that, then we can, whatever the situation, we stand strong right away, and we're not pushed over by the temptations and struggles of the world. We're standing strong in this understanding, and that we're prepared. So to summarize, this readiness, this preparedness that Paul talks about, the shoes, has its source in the gospel, the good news that we have peace with God. This message that there's now peace between us and God. And also that this peace now connects to us and other believers who belong to the same Christ and believe in Him. And therefore, we are to be at peace amongst each other, and therefore we are to do those things that Paul has told us in Ephesians 4. Bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, and who is over all and through all and in all. And as when we went through this, if there was no possibility for disunity amongst true believers, Paul would not have had to tell that. And that's what I believe when Paul talks about these shoes. It's not primarily about that believers need to be ready to always preach the peace of the gospel to others. Even though that's true, we're called to, but not based on this verse. Not based on this verse. We're called to that from 1 Peter 3:15, for example, as I referred to earlier. But here, I believe Paul is referring more to the peace that believers have with one another, and therefore grounded in the peace they have with God, and because of that they're able to stand firm against the attacks of the evil one. Because Satan attacks individuals on the individual level, but even more also within the collective church, within local churches. If he can get that attacked and dismantled, it's easier to take care of the little ones. Just like an army, a group of soldiers, you first, you know, if you can get them separated and on their own, it's easier to kill them off one by one, as opposed to if they're together fighting for one cause. So may God give us grace and realization to be grounded more and more in this understanding that in Christ we have peace with God. In Christ we have peace with God. And on the negative, remember that without Christ, without the true Christ, there is no peace with God. And therefore we should also preach that to others, tell that to others. But always stand firm in this realization, just like Polycarp and others that have gone before us. So let me pray as we end. Our Father, we thank you that we can call you our Father. That at one time we were children of wrath, and Satan, so to say, was our father. We were children of the evil one. We were in the domain of darkness. But when we turn from our sins and trust in Christ alone, we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And we now call you our Father, Abba, Father, and that you desire to hear our prayers, you care for us, and you give us all that we need. Everything we have is a gift from you, and you've given us your Holy Spirit to be inside us, to enable us to live faithful Christian lives, and that we can be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. That this spiritual armor is not above us ultimately, but it is your grace working in our lives, that you've prepared these good works for us to walk in, that we might glorify you with our lives. And Lord, help us understand and remember it more and more deeply, and to realize it more and more deeply, even like Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that they might know the greatness of God in all aspects, that we might understand the greatness of the fact that we have peace with you, and that this understanding of peace with our Creator would give us boldness and firmness, that we can stand strong, we can stand against come what may, whether it even be something so extreme as in the case of Polycarp facing execution because of faithfulness to Christ. But even though we likely never face anything like that, help us to be faithful even in those more little and insignificant aspects of life, that we might stand firm, stand faithful, stand firm against all the temptations around us and the temptations to do wrong, stand firm against our own selfishness and pride, and fight against our own tendency to fight amongst each other about foolish things. Help us to be Christian men and women who love one another. Help us to take it seriously what Paul says there in Ephesians 4, that we might walk in humility and patience and kindness and bearing with one another in love. And help us to turn away daily from all sin and tendency to do wrong. Help us to confess our sins, knowing that you're faithful and just to forgive us all our sins. Lord, we give you praise for the peace we have in Christ. And may we be, as a local church, as individual believers, a faithful witness of that, that people around us would see us as different because of the work you have done in our life. We thank you for this time together and pray that you be with us the rest of the day and this coming week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.